If you have your Bibles open to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, we'll be continuing our study now with the next church, the Church of Sardis. But before we do, I want to make a statement that's going to be helpful as we continue our study. And the statement is this: the Bible is written for us, but the Bible was not written to us. Do you understand the distinction? The Bible, when written originally, was written for the people who existed at that time, and ultimately, we have scriptural assurance, it is for us. Jesus confirms it in John 17, those who would believe on the Lord through there, the disciples' present word, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration, is profitable for doctrine. We know these things. But the point is, initially, the Bible was written to the people who existed at the time it was written. Whether the Old Testament, thousands of years later, the New Testament, or people who lived in the first century in the cities that we're studying where the seven churches existed. What's important about understanding that? When the Lord wrote Scripture to the people to whom it was first given, it had a meaning for them initially. First off, when the Lord sent the letters that we are now looking, and they were to be read by all the churches and understood by all the churches according to the Lord, we know that those brothers and sisters who lived at that time had understanding given to them by the Lord of the situations they were dealing with. By us understanding that as well as what the Lord shows us and makes application, we get a fuller picture of everything the Lord would have us know. The letter that we look at tonight, Sardis, has a definite counterpart to that, something to think about, a passage that has troubled many people, at least that I've had conversations with, and the original context may give us a help with that. And we'll look at that as we start. But if you have your Bibles open to the book of Revelation, chapter 3, we're going to see Jesus now dictating the letter to the Apostle John, which got sent to the church in Sardis. And we should remember that this letter follows the same basic format that I identified, put out on the handy study sheet of the other seven letters, and we noted some differences. I attempted to and continue to point out, when we see a difference in Scripture, knowing who the author is, the Lord, perfect in all his ways, we should make a special note that this is worthy of study, consideration. Lord, was this something specifically that you might be seeking to tell either the people it was first sent to or the people who would read later, or perhaps all of the above? Because it's in God's Word, it's worthy of all the study that the Lord empowers us to study it with. So we see that Jesus, dictating this letter, starts out with the same format. Chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis," right, the angel, or literally messenger, as we looked at that, "to the church in Sardis." Now we're going to see a lot more information about Sardis, that first century city, and its context in the corresponding video teaching. So I'm going to go a little light on that in this portion and just point out Jesus is addressing it to the messenger for the church, the people who first lived that first century city in Sardis. I will tell you this, Sardis was an extremely wealthy city. Five major trade routes converged, went through that, which contributed to its material wealth. It was also a very religious city, if you will, which we will see in the video. Jesus, having perfect knowledge of everything that was going on then, writes this to that church. "These things says he," speaking of himself, Jesus, "who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. There's not a lot written to Sardis, but what is written is extremely powerful. Please remember again with me what we've stated and observed in the other letters. When Jesus gives a description of himself, two things. First one, it has a direct tie-in to some aspect of how he's been revealed previously in chapter 1. Some description, some aspect of who Jesus is, his capacity, his character. And here he describes himself as he who has the seven spirits of God. Now, that is what we were told. We're left to determine biblically, what does the Lord mean by the seven spirits of God? I put before you that this is a reference to the fullness of the character, person, work of the Holy Spirit in the church. Where do we get that possibility, interpretation from? The Lord's use of the number seven, which he uses quite often as a number of completion or perfection. Please understand, especially for tonight's study, when the Lord uses the word perfect, it has as its literal meaning complete, full, lacking nothing. That number seven, all the way from Genesis through Revelation, when the Lord uses it symbolically and prophetically, has that implication to it. So taking the number seven, a complete spirits, plural, of God. Well, spirits, well, we looked at the passage of in Isaiah, the characterization. We're going to see some references in chapters 4 and 5. But when we seek to decode the biblical symbols, we look to the places as led by the Lord where the Lord uses these things. Elsewhere in Scripture, we don't want to just make these things up. We want to see some reference where the Lord has used these things. So if indeed, and it is my belief, that the Lord is making a reference to the fullness of the person and work ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church, remember this secondly, that the way the Lord describes himself to each of these churches, because he does in the introduction to all these churches, has a direct correlation to a condition in that church at that time. If that's the case, and I'd like to say for me, since that's the case, it's the Lord's way of giving us a heads up, there's a condition that he's addressing, something that he's focusing specifically in. To this church, he says, this says he, Jesus, who has the seven spirits of God. He identified himself this way earlier. And the seven stars. The seven stars were the seven messengers or angels, literally. And we were left to determine, does he mean literal angels? Had problem finding a consistent reference, or does he mean those who were appointed, chosen by him, who would give the message, his message, to the church? In other words, the leadership. I believe the second one fits. If that's the case, this is some accountability from the Lord. Hey, church, Sardis, I want you to remember this. This is me, Jesus. I'm the one who has the Holy Spirit. It indicates to me that, well, there's an issue with that church and their relationship to the Holy Spirit. And I hold, support, maintain the leadership of all the churches, the ones who give an account for how they served the body of Christ. That's a possibility. We'll talk more about possibilities and probabilities when we get into chapter 4, but I'm going to put that before you. So Jesus describes himself, but what we should see is this has some kind of connection to something going on in that church at that time. Now we also know, as the Lord structured the letters, if he's going to commend the church as he has in the past, oh, I know your works. Wow, you're faithful and you cannot bear those who are evil and you've tested those who call themselves who are prophets and you've not grown weary. And if there's good things to list, this is the point in the letters to the church where Jesus will do that. Let's see what he does. These things, again, in verse 1, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, the things that you do. Here it comes, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Is that a commendation or a statement of the Lord's examination? He said, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive. But here comes the summary statement. From Jesus' perspective, that church is dead. Now, he just says that to them, and we're left to seek him and say, Lord, what do you want us to understand by that? What were they supposed to understand by that? Well, we all know what dead is in its literal physical sense. There's a dead body on the ground, in the car wreck, in the casket. It's dead. But we know, biblically speaking, of people who are very much physically alive, they're also stated that they are dead. We are told in Ephesians that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, physically alive, spiritually dead before regeneration. When we think of a physically dead body, we think of inactivity. It's not moving, it's dead. The problem, I think, because Jesus doesn't say, hey, you're doing all this right. He just says, I know what you guys are doing. Sounds like there's activity, that you have a name. There's a reputation that you are alive. He said, but the reality is you're dead. So this church, I believe, based on what the Lord has said, was known to someone, you have a name, and was very active. I think it was likely a veritable beehive of activity. You wouldn't have gone by this church and say, wow, nothing's really going on there. As a matter of fact, its reputation apparently was a church that had a lot of activity. Perhaps in a contemporary context, we might say, wow, that church has got everything going on. It's got the seniors ministry, and it's got the singles rafting trips ministry, and it's got the divorce care ministry, and they're taking trips here as a church, and they've got the Jesus Pizza Club ministry, and they're just, you know, they're so active, they're so well known that it might be possible that you're living at that time, the first century, in the church in Thyatira, and you go to the pastor of the church and say, Pastor, here's the situation. Husband's got a job opportunity in Sardis. We're going to be moving. We've been praying. Going to be looking for a church. Do you know of a church there? Oh, boy, do I ever. There's a church that's so well known. They got all this stuff going on. But Jesus said, you're dead. And if he intends us to mean the spiritual implication, the dead, they're not connected with the Lord. A lot of activity, but it's not an operation of the Holy Spirit. Sardis is known historically, because it's biblically, as the dead church. They thought they were alive. Other people apparently thought they were alive, but the other people aren't Jesus, because he says, you are dead. There's the problem. A dead church, literally, in the Lord's eyes, metaphorically speaking, because he's writing this to living people. Here comes the correction. Be watchful. Be watchful. Watchful for what? Any further death? I mean, watchful for what? The Lord says it's a good question. It's good to think as carefully as we can about these things. And strengthen the things which remain. Now, you know the Lord would be referring to good things. He doesn't give us a list, but there must have been some things known to him, some spark of life. And think of the character of Jesus, as stated prophetically. A bruised reed he won't break, a smoking flax he won't quench. He said, strengthen the things that remain. And again, it would follow good things that are ready to die. There's some things hanging in the balance. Are the things people? Are the things characteristics? Prayer, Bible reading, fundamentals of the faith? I don't know. He doesn't list, so I don't want to speculate. But there is something that's teetering in the balance that the Lord says, you need to focus on these, because they're getting ready to, well, croak in a word. Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Oh, there's a name, they're known for it, but from God's perspective, and the Lord says what's highly esteemed in the eyes of men is an abomination in the sight of God. Hey, the only one that matters said, your works, they're not perfect, means they're not complete. We might take that to say, the job's not finished. Maybe, speculation, but maybe they thought they were there. Look at all this activity. This has got to be a going concern. But Jesus said, no, you're not finished. It's not complete. There's something more than what they had. Now, more of the remedy, verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received. That tells us something enormously important. When Jesus tells them, remember, it's not like they were just a garden variety apostate church doing what seemed good to them. They were a church that was better off in the past than they are now. And let's remember, as we've talked about all of these churches, these are seven literal churches, real people, real cities at that time. And they also represent seven different types of churches. Jesus doesn't write to Pergamos and say, oh yeah, you guys are just like Smyrna, so read their letter. Each one is separate and unique, something very significant, I believe, about that, that we'll talk more about later as we get to the end of the chapter. But this church is told, remember, what you're doing now isn't the way you used to be doing. And what they used to be doing, apparently, was better. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Now, let's just think about the church in general, because he doesn't list. Think about how Jesus described himself. I'm the one who holds the seven spirits here. If, and I do believe, he's referring to the fullness of the Holy Spirit work, how does any church start? It's a ministry, any church that Jesus is building, of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works, the gospel goes out, people repent, they're born again, they're seeking the Lord. Think about our fairly recent study in the book of Acts. Acts chapters 2, 3, 4 are growing great up until the time of Ananias and Sapphira. They're just getting together and waiting on the Lord, and it's the Lord first and the apostles' doctrine or Bible teaching. They're fellowshipping, and that's all they had. Those are only the four things we see. We don't see a lot of those other, you know, kind of sort of ministries that the Lord could be doing. But here's the thing. If the Lord's not doing them, his people shouldn't be doing them either. So the Lord tells them in verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard. And then hold fast. Don't lose your grip on the good things, whatever they were. And here's the thing, they would know. They didn't need a list. What they needed was to get back in touch with the Holy Spirit that they got away from. And I love that the Lord does this. We like lists, but everything that I see in Scripture is the Lord wants us just to be in a close, abiding relationship. That's what the gospel's for. It's to reconcile us first and foremost to the Lord. It's not to get us to heaven. That's a byproduct. This church, I'm thinking, based on what the Lord tells us in Scripture, got away from their relationship. Why? Because he says, you're dead. Jesus describes eternal life in John 17 as knowing God and his only Son, Jesus Christ. Knowing that intimate relationship, that abiding relationship. I think they got away from that. And he tells them, hold fast and repent. Repent means turn around and come on back. And they would have known that if they're seeking the Lord. Conclusion here in verse 3. Therefore, if you will not watch, and this is always very helpful, the Lord says if. It's not this is what's going to happen. He said if. It's conditional. There's a correct response for them. And anybody who would fall into that category as a church. Therefore, if you will not watch, please notice this, because I'm going to follow up this reading with a question to you guys. Remember who's writing this? Jesus. He wrote it to these folks. Jesus said, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So what are the two possibilities from what Jesus said? A, they remembered and they repented and came back to him and got good with him. Or B, he came upon them as a thief and they didn't know when it happened. Which was it? Which was it? Well, the answer is we're not told. But notice, Jesus said that. There's only two possibilities. And then the Lord goes on to say this. You have a few names, read people. There's a few folks in this church that Jesus says is dead spiritually, but alive and active, probably popping the roof off with their activity because of their name and reputation that they're living on, not the Holy Spirit. He said, but even in that group, in that city, in that church at that time, you have a few names, a few people, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. There's two things, because not a lot is written here to the church in Sardis, we need to think about. What does Jesus mean by defiling in garments? Okay, well, garments, the story of salvation is always metaphorically a picture of garments. The first humans in their first estate or condition, Adam, Eve in the garden, well, they're going fine until they rebel and they realize they're naked, and then they're looking for some new garments. They sow some fig leaves, and that's not appropriate. So God provides them with some garments, some animal skins. You know, the animals didn't give those up voluntarily. It's another picture that points ultimately towards Jesus. And then on it goes through, well, the high priest and the priesthood and the things that's supposed to teach and their special garments, a pictures of righteousness, to the teaching of the church that were robed with the righteousness of Christ, to the parabolic teaching of Jesus, of the wedding garments, to the prophetic and symbolic teaching of the saints who are clothed in white garments. And we see spiritual beings in white garments, white being a picture of purity and being right before the Lord. The Lord desires to present the church without spot or blemish, a picture of sin, not just on your clothes, but that's a picture. The white garments, Revelation 19, the righteous acts of the saints. He said, you know, even in Sardis, you guys, you're left, you're spiritually dead. There's a few people who haven't defiled their garments. What defiles our garments? Question to you guys. Answer, shout it out.
Sin.
Sin, okay. What kind? There you go. All right, I had to lob you a softball there, and you got it, right? James says specifically, keep yourself pure and unspotted from the world. There's a picture there. There's two ways of doing things in our life at this time. God's way, that's right. And there's a defiling way, the world's way. It sure seems like the church in Sardis is doing this the world's way. Defiled. But there's a couple of people, exceptions. He said, you got a couple folks, a few names, even in Sardis. I like the even. I might be putting too much emphasis, but that's how I imagine the Lord says, even in Sardis, it must have been a worldly, pagan, ungodly place, and you'll see that it was, who've not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, notice the color, for they are worthy. Now, the letter always follows the same format. As Jesus introduces, he says, this is the letter to the church in the city. He gives a description of himself that has a connection to the church's condition. If there's a commendation, it comes out. Sardis gets no commendation. He just gets the observation and say, hey, you guys are doing this great. Unless you want to say here at the end, those folks in white, well, what they're doing is commendable, but that's really not the focus of the letter. The rebuke, well, it's there. The correction, it's there. And then the other aspects of the letter, Jesus will ultimately close his letter with a call to commitment. They let those who have an ear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and a promise to the overcomers. Pointed this out, it's on the study guide. Those orders are not the same in the last churches. I think it's significant. No doubt in my mind it's significant because it's in the Bible. The question is, can we know why it may be significant? I'm going to give some things for you here before we finish up the chapter in that. But I'll point out, well, the Lord is to that point in his letter. He says this, first the promise to the overcomers, different than it was to the first churches we studied. First it was the call to hear. But now, here's a promise to the overcomers. He who overcomes, scripturally speaking, what overcomes? What's the definition of overcoming? Somebody, anybody? What is that overcomes? 1 John?
Faith.
Our faith. Christian faith. Those who are in Christ, sealed, right? We're given the Holy Spirit as a down payment, a guarantee of our salvation. No one will snatch us from the Father's hand. But wait a minute, there's passages that seem to suggest that maybe we can lose our salvation. Why even hint at that? Because one such is one that's coming up. Let's look at it. Jesus says to he who overcomes, and according to the Lord in John, an overcomer is, well, one who's in the Christian faith. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. Well, that's consistent with what we read in Revelation 19 and the whole picture that we see in Scripture. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Uh-oh, there it is. Blot out, the word blot. Do your word say erase? It means to, you know, it was in, but now you're taking it out, whether to mark over with ink or to erase, remove. That's what it means. And Jesus says to the one who overcomes, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Well, wait a minute. Can you be in the book of life and then not be in? Does that imply that everybody starts out and then he just removes the ones who didn't make the cut? Well, first off, that's not biblically consistent. If you just had the scripture and no understanding of what the historical context, you would see that that is not in accordance. It contradicts the promises that Jesus makes to us. It's our hope. Those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And there's a lot in that particular verse. But when we think about the sealing of ministry of the Holy Spirit or the earnest money and all of those things, this clear statement in John, no, once you're there with the Lord, your destination, your citizenship has changed permanently. You have been put in the book of life. So then why does he say, I will not blot you out? Well, one is just saying, you're in, I'm not going to remove you. A possibility. That may not satisfy you in that. Many classic commentators have looked at that and said, here's the thing. If Jesus isn't going to blot it out, that means nobody else is going to either. There's no one stronger than the Lord. You're that secure. That's true, but I'm just not sure that that's initially what he has in view in that context. Quoting the source from a historical record annotated in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, and I have to say this because you're going to say, Todd, where did you get this from? That's why I'm telling you where I got that from. I wasn't there in first century Sardis. But some people who have a record, not scripture, say this. There was a practice in Sardis that, as you will see, very pagan city, like you've already seen in some of these, the ruins of the temples and their bizarre practices. There were a lot of pagan practices and temples that required you to present yourself to the temple with its corresponding priests and its practices. All of these, as we're going to see here in the next couple weeks in 1 Corinthians, have a demonic association. It's not like there's nothing going on there. There's an evil spirit attached with it. But in the case of those places, there was a requirement, according to the historical source, that said, when you, as a citizen of Sardis, and according to the same source, they had a book, a registry of the people who were citizens of the city. They knew how many. Makes sense. Probably did it for tax purposes, just like the IRS and everything else. How many citizens you got? They had a record. And the city was, by and large, a pagan city. Same source says this. When you presented yourself for the appropriate pagan worship, there was a pagan worship requirement that you didn't come in dirty clothes. It was so frowned upon in Sardis that if you did, you ran the risk of them saying, inappropriate, we're going to mark you off the citizen register for that. Kind of would have spoke to those people, if true, at that time. Same source says this, when someone died in Sardis, they did remove them from the citizen's register. You can't get blood from a stone, no more taxes available from that person. If the case, cited by a historical source, it would have spoke to them. Wow, if I don't do things appropriately for these pagan gods, I could get marked out. Jesus says, listen, you're mine, I love you. Nobody's taken you out of the only book that counts. Something to think about, more information, as I said at the beginning. It helps us to get a fuller picture, more to work with, if true, as we look at that. So let's look at this again. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. That's the church. Right? And once you're born again into the family, you're not removed from the family. It's only a question of how do we finish this? What kind of fruit do we bear for all eternity as we willingly go along with the Lord's program? He says, I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Notice that. That's going to be coming up here in 1 Corinthians quite a bit. His angels. There's a group of people in heaven. I asked you previously, as we get to Revelation chapter 4 and 5, if heaven was opened right now, who would you expect to see there based on Scripture? And then the Lord's concluding statement, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And in the fullness of biblical understanding, hear means to understand and heed. Hear and heed as it applies, right? There was clearly a diagnosis and a remedy prescribed with encouragement in there to a church that Jesus said is dead, even though they have a name. Now, in just a minute here, we're going to take a break and get ready. But thinking about this, asked a question, what about Jesus? Did he come to that church? Would it be helpful to know a little bit more about their situation? We're going to be looking at it here in just a minute. So let's take a few minutes, get ready. We'll have a couple more questions and encouragements at the end.